John 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In the last several weeks, I've changed my weekly schedule and started studying for the Gospel of John on Mondays instead of waiting till about Wednesday. And the reason why I used to do it on Wednesdays is because it would put pressure on me to finish the sermon and everything in 3 days. As I was anticipating some difficult passages, I thought to myself, let's change things and start reading and studying on Monday. So I started to do that, and I'm very happy I started to do that, because this is a text I've been wrestling with. My wife can testify that, I think even yesterday, I'm going, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm sure of the views, but I'm not sure I can articulate this real clearly. So I need the Lord's help. I need you to bear with me. This is a very important passage, probably one of the more well-known phrases in the entirety of the Bible, born again, especially in the last 30 or 40 years. This is where it comes from. If you ever wondered, where does this concept of born again come from? This is one of the places it comes from. As a matter of fact, it's very important that I qualified that and said, this is one of the places where the concept of the Spirit of God causing a new birth in souls is contained in the Bible. And that was Nicodemus's problem. Nicodemus thought, what? What is this? How can these things be? He heard, this is like he was hearing this for the first time. And remember what Jesus said? He chides him. He scolds him. "You're a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? What's the implication? You should have." Why should Nicodemus have known this? Because he was the teacher of Israel, which probably means a very important teacher in that environment at the time. Why should he have known it? Because he was a teacher of Israel. What did he teach Israel? Well, what was he supposed to teach Israel? The Word of God. That's why he should have known it. So this is only one place where the concept of being born by the Spirit is in the Bible, not the only place. And this was Nicodemus's problem in one sense. He didn't know the Word of God. And Jesus did, as we've noted many times before. So where we find ourselves is in the middle of this conversation, which was a conversation up until about verse 11, it becomes a monologue. It was a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, was a leader of the Jews, probably meaning the Jewish group called the Pharisees, the religious leaders, a leader among leaders, and we'll learn that he was a teacher among teachers as well. During the day, most likely at Jerusalem, during the Passover, when Jesus went into the temple at the end of John chapter 2, Nicodemus was one of the witnesses of the signs that Jesus was performing. He was performing miracles. John doesn't tell us what those miracles were that the people at the end of John chapter 2 and Nicodemus and others saw, but they were there. And Nicodemus acknowledges he saw the signs, and he concludes from the signs, Jesus has come from God. He's a teacher sent from God. And so he comes to Jesus by night. Why he came to him by night, we don't know. But that he came to him by night, he did. And he starts this conversation with Jesus. He, first of all, in chapter 3, verse 2, just acknowledges that Jesus, you come from God because you do these things. And so we know that nobody can do these things unless he's sent from God. So there's an acknowledgement of a special status by Nicodemus in Jesus. He views him as something special. Now, this doctrine that Jesus brings up in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's going to use the language, if you're not born of the water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you don't believe, you won't possess the gift of eternal life. Those are somewhat synonymous. This doctrine, this teaching by Jesus, asserts something that blew Nicodemus away. I think it offended him to the core. I think it jolted Nicodemus. You can read that he's alarmed by it. But it ought to jolt us as well, because Jesus is asserting something about human nature by implication. Something is so wrong, we're so bad and bad off, that we need a work from heaven that comes to earth in our souls and transforms us in order for us to see properly. That means to understand spiritual things. We are so bad off that we need a second birth. We need to be born again. God must do something to us and in us, or we will never, ever see the glory of Christ, the glory of the incarnation, the glory of his sufferings, the glory of his death, the glory of his resurrection and ascension, the glory of the gift of eternal life that he gives to us by his Spirit that he earned based on his obedience, giving us eternal life. We are helpless sinners. But there's help. And that's what Jesus is all about in this conversation with Nicodemus. Now, in this section, verses 9 through 15, we're only going to make it through verse 13 today. We're going to see at least three things. First of all, we'll note that Nicodemus does not even understand what Jesus is saying. He doesn't get it. Secondly, Nicodemus should have understood these things. Jesus assures us of that. And thirdly, what Jesus says is truth, worthy of accepting. It basically explains how these things can be, how it is that man's so bad off that he needs a new birth, and how that's affected, where that comes from, what God has done to remedy man's plight, man's problem. So, let's look at verse 9 first. This is Nicodemus's response to Jesus' statement in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8 in John chapter 3, Jesus said that you got to be born of water and the Spirit. And I argued that water and Spirit are put together in prophetic passages in the Old Testament. In many places, the prophet spoke about water as a symbol for cleansing and the Spirit as the change agent from God in the souls of men. This is an Old Testament concept. You got to be born again. You got to be cleansed. There needs to be inner cleansing that no man can perform on himself. No doctor can do for you except the physician of souls, the Lord Jesus, sending the Spirit of grace into souls. So he had said you got to be born of water and the Spirit, and that the Spirit is the author of this new birth. You got to be born again, and that it could be illustrated by nature. Wind blows where it wills, and we see the effect of it. So is those who are born of the Spirit. And so when Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" It's the fact of the new birth, the author of the new birth, and the fact that the new birth can be illustrated by nature, by wind. How can these things be? So that's what it refers back to. How can it be, we could say, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? How can it be that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit? How can it be that I should not be amazed that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God? Remember, Jesus said, "Don't be amazed that I told you this. Don't be amazed." There are several reasons why you shouldn't be amazed. Number one, the putridity. You like that word? The putridity of our hearts. But also, the Word of God. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus. It's in the Word of God already, this doctrine of the new birth. How can it be that I should not be amazed that the Spirit is sovereign in this work? Now, it's important to realize that Nicodemus, as with most people in that day, believed that law-keeping, lifestyle, doing the right things, not doing the wrong things, are the things that would constitute the basis upon which we have either a wrong or a right standing with God. That's a mouthful of way of saying most people in that day thought you can earn your way into God's favor. Okay? You got to do the right things, not do the wrong things. And thus, in the end, you will inherit eternal life. How do I get eternal life? How do I see the kingdom of God? How do I enter into the kingdom of God? Do, and you will live. Okay, and they assumed that they could do and therefore live based on their doing. So it's no wonder that Nicodemus would say, "How can these things be? What do you mean I got to be born again? I'm doing things for God. I don't do things for the devil. No, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You should hear what he did. I didn't do that." This is striking a blow at the pride of man. You mean I can't jump high enough? I can't jump through the proper hoops and say, "I did it? I'm a winner?" Sure you can if you're out at the park playing games with a bunch of other people, and if you jump through the hoops, you win. But we're talking about standing in the presence of a holy God, blameless, with great joy. How does that happen? How can that be in light of who we are and who God is? You mean to tell me, Nicodemus might be saying, you mean to tell me that all that I have done in the name of God is not enough? Have you ever heard anyone say that when you talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the sovereign grace of God? You mean to tell me everything that I've done or the things that I haven't done counts for nothing? Well, no, it counts for something, and it's all against you. So this is striking a blow at the pride of man, thinking we can obey God to get on God's good side. See, our problem, and Nicodemus didn't realize this, is much worse than he realized. And if you haven't repented and believed on Christ, it's much worse than you presently realize. Because if you realized the depth of your problem, if you realized the power of corruption in your soul and what potential you have, it would frighten you to death. And it would move you to turn from your sins to Christ. So how can these things be is the question that Jesus is going to answer in the rest of the passage. And as a matter of fact, the dialogue turns into a monologue now. Notice Nicodemus' last words are, "How can these things be?" Then Jesus takes over and basically says, "Hey, you're a lousy teacher. Look at what I have witnessed, What I know, what I've seen, it's true. Verily, verily. Listen to me. Okay, so no more Nicodemus. Now this is in verses 10 through 15, I believe. Jesus responds to Nicodemus. And then I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I wasn't sure where Jesus' words stopped in this passage. I think verses 16 through the end of the chapter are John's further theological reflections upon this. And we'll get there in a couple weeks. So Jesus' words begin in verse 10 and end in verse 15 as a response to the question, how can these things be? The fact of the new birth, the need for the new birth, the author of the new birth, the illustration of the new birth. And the first thing Jesus does in verse 10 is he rebukes Nicodemus. Look at these words. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. Here you are. Are you the teacher of Israel? Some say that when Jesus says the teacher of Israel, the word the doesn't have to be there in the original, but it's there. And it could be accentuating the fact that this is almost like saying, you mean you have a PhD or a THD in biblical studies? You have a PhD. You are a doctor in studying the Hebrew scriptures, and you have risen to prominence among all the teachers of Israel. I can call you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Okay? So he assumes two facts. Number one, that he's a prominent teacher in Israel. And number two, he assumes that he doesn't understand these things. Okay, so his question assumes two things. You're a prominent teacher in Israel. You don't understand these things. So this is a kind of a mild way for Jesus to really get in his face. Okay, this is Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus. And he assumes that he is a teacher. That's a statement of fact. And he assumes that he didn't understand these things. Is a statement of fact. And this clearly assumes that Nicodemus should have known these things. I mean, you don't know these things? You should have known these things. I mean, you have a PhD in this stuff and you're baffled? This is a blind teacher leading the blind, as Jesus says elsewhere. But how could Nicodemus have known about the new birth, the need for it? The putridity of our souls is such that we need to be born again. The fact that the Spirit of God is the author of it. The fact that it could be illustrated. And symbols like water could be used to help us understand it. How could Nicodemus have known that? Now listen, if the doctrine of the new birth is new revelation, okay, this is God through the Son incarnate, pronouncing the doctrine of the new birth for the first time ever, then Jesus could not have said, you mean you're the teacher of Israel and you didn't understand these things? Because Nicodemus would say, hold on, I'm not God. I am a recipient of what God reveals through the prophets and through the Messiah. And he hasn't revealed this before, so you can't rebuke me for not understanding these things. So how was Nicodemus expected to know these things? What is the basis upon which he could have known that? And therefore, the assumption of Jesus. That the Word of God had already spoken about the very thing that Jesus brought up to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You have to have a spiritual birth to see the kingdom. Kingdom of God is kind of like an Old Testament, New Testament transitional way of saying the kingdom of the Messiah. Okay, it's the same thing. You can't live in Messiah's kingdom unless your eyes have been opened from the inside out by the Spirit, doing a work of cleansing in your soul and a work of renovation that man is not able to do. Okay, and so Nicodemus should have known this from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why Jesus can say what he did. You're a teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? And then in verse 11, Jesus asserts that he knows what he's talking about. This reminds me of growing up, and I don't know how many times my father would tell me, I'm 50, he's not 50-something now, but I can remember him saying, I'm 50-whatever years old, and I'm not about to have somebody your age tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. You know, I didn't like hearing that, but now that's 35 years later, I could say 99% of the time when my dad did that, he was right. Jesus is doing something like this right here. He's asserting that he knows what he's talking about. He's also asserting that Nicodemus doesn't. Okay? But he should have, because it was in the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, this is a tough verse in one sense, because if you're reading it and thinking, you're going, who's the we here? And I read, I don't know, 12 or 15 commentaries. This was one of the difficulties. I know all the views. But there wasn't like eight guys that took one view and gave good reasons for it. And then four other views where only one or two guys took it. It was like three guys took this view, three guys took this view, three guys took this view, three guys took this view. And when, as a student of the Word, when I get to that point, I'm going, ay, ay, ay. But even my favorite guys don't agree. So I gotta think through this. What instead of just leaning on somebody and quoting somebody and going on, here's what so and so says. I gotta really think through this. So we could refer to Jesus and the disciples with him. We could. Me and my disciples, they're here with me. Or you know them, they're out there. You saw them during the day. We know what we're talking about. We speak of what we know. Or we could refer to Jesus and John the Baptist. Some take that view because this concept of testifying is often connected with John the Baptist. Me and John the Baptist, we know what we're talking about. Could be. We could refer to Jesus alone, what some call a rhetorical plural. We don't do that. We don't do that, which means I don't do that. It could be. Or we could refer to Jesus and wherever he got his information about the new birth from, that Nicodemus also should have known, but didn't. In other words, it could refer to Jesus and the authors of the Old Testament. Because he just chided him. Okay? He just scolded him. You're a teacher of Israel. You don't know these things? We know what we're talking about. Now, it could be just Jesus knows what he's talking about. But I think in the context, it's best to take the view that it's Jesus and the writing prophets. It's Jesus and the prophetic literature of the Old Testament that spoke about the very thing Nicodemus should have known that Jesus brought up. You must be born again to see the kingdom. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. You must be born of water and the Spirit, or else you won't enjoy eternal life. I think that's the best view. And I can say that John Calvin held that view. Many others do as well. I think it fits the context the best here. Because again, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures, the teacher of Israel, and he doesn't understand something. What does he not understand? The doctrine of the new birth. We know what we're talking about. Jesus elsewhere alludes to the Old Testament over and over and over again as that which ultimately points to him. And he's going to do that in the rest of this passage as well. How can these things be? First of all, these things can be because I know what I'm talking about. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke about the coming of Messiah, his incarnation, his death, his being lifted up, his descension and ascension, and all that connected to the Spirit of God working the grace of the Lord Jesus in the souls of those for whom the Lord Jesus came to live, die, and rise on behalf of. So I think it refers to Jesus and the prophets, the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And you remember, if you just look at the next verse, if I told you earthly things, what do you think the earthly things are? If I told you, which assumes I did tell you earthly things. And then he says, and you didn't believe. What did he not believe? He didn't believe in the need for, the doctrine of, the author of, and the fact that the new birth could be illustrated, right? He didn't believe that. The earthly thing was the things that he just taught to Nicodemus. Fundamentals of the necessity of the new birth. Basic or first things about man's soul problem and God's solution. So Jesus asserts that he knows what he's talking about. And then in verse 12, Jesus offers a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question somebody offers. They don't want you to answer it because they're going to basically answer it for you. And that's what I think he's doing here. If I told you earthly things, the doctrine of the new birth, and you didn't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, this is one of those places where I read like over and over and over, three or four commentaries going, what? Because here's what some of the things that people do with this. So earthly things refers to things that are already revealed. The doctrine of the new birth. Heavenly things refers to things that are now coming from heaven, from God, through Christ, that have never been revealed. Okay? Now, let's assume that earthly things is the doctrine of the new birth contained in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Okay? Let's assume that heavenly things are things never revealed before, ever, that are now being revealed by God through the Messiah in the words that he's going to speak now. Okay, you got that? Let's do that. Now let's read verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay, let's back up again. Earthly things, some say, the doctrine of the new birth. Why? Because it's already on the earth. It's already been revealed by God through the prophets. Heavenly things, brand spanking new information from God, never been published before, absolutely new. When I read verses 13, 14, and 15, you most of you know your Bibles well enough. Was there anything that clicked in your mind going, no, that's not absolutely new? I've read the Bible enough to know that Son of Man doesn't first occur in John chapter 3, verse 13. Matter of fact, ascending and descending connections with the Son of Man. Didn't Jesus already tell us something about that in that weird verse in chapter 1, verse 51? And he came and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, brand spanking new information never before revealed by God in the entirety of the Old Testament? No, it's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So I don't think heavenly things means absolutely brand spanking new information never been revealed by God. Here's another reason why I don't think that's the case. As Moses, what's he doing now? How can these things be? He's answering his question. How does he answer his question? He dips back into the Old Testament. And we're going to look at 13, 14, 15 in a minute, but, well, 14, 15 next week. But heavenly things can't be things never, ever revealed before, ever by God to man, because Jesus starts to use concepts found in the Old Testament itself. As Moses lifted up at the serpent, and there's Numbers 21 right there. And we'll look at that next week. The concept of the Son of Man being lifted up. That's in the Old Testament as well. So I don't think earthly things and heavenly things are things already revealed, things not revealed. I think it's just a way of saying basic things and more advanced things. The basic things are you got to be born again. Okay, man, in order to approach God, has to realize, first of all, he's got nothing to give him. Okay, that's the basic truth. The doctrine of the fall into sin and our putridity of soul, the deadness of our hearts, the proneness of our minds and our affections to go for earthly things, things that can't really satisfy us, things that are forbidden by God's law, our proneness to lie and deceive and hurt the people that we love the most, which when you really peel back all the inner layers of our soul, it ends up being that we really don't love them the most. We love us the most, okay? Now, the basic truth that you've got to be born again. You need renovation of soul. God the Spirit must come and do something in order for you to see, in order for you to enter, in order for you to have, possess, enjoy eternal life. I think that's just it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the more basic teaching of the need to be born again, earthly things, to the more advanced teaching of how these things can be. How can it be? This doctrine of being born again. How can all this happen? You know what Jesus says? It happens because of what I do. I'm the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, who's going to be given a kingdom once He ascends to the Ancient of Days, to God in heaven. He's given a kingdom that shall never end. A kingdom that's going to have Jews and Gentiles, a remnant of Jews, believing Jews from the first century, and then a remnant of believing Jews throughout all the centuries. Jews and Gentiles, it's going to ultimately spread throughout the entire earth. But it took my descension. Why did he descend? We'll talk about that in a minute. So I think he goes from more basic to more advanced things. I think that's the best way to take earthly things and heavenly things. And he ends up answering Nicodemus' question all the way back again at verse 9. How can these things be? Remember, this is what he's doing. First of all, he says, how can these things be? Because what I say is based on the Old Testament, and I'm saying it. Okay, I've got authority to say things like that. Number two, I'm going to start answering your question. I taught you more basic things. Now, but you didn't believe them. But I'm going to go on and teach more advanced things to answer your question. If I told you earthly things you didn't believe, how you will believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then now in verse 13, Jesus begins in a more formal way to answer Nicodemus's question from verse 9. That's a difficult verse. Have you ever read the Gospels and going, I understand every single word Jesus said? No. Some are pretty easy to understand, but other ones you go, what? Huh? And this is one of those, especially if there are versions other than the New American Standard, like the King James or the New King James, sitting out there in the pew, well, we don't have pews, chairs, on your laps, because you're reading this verse, verse 13, and it says, if you have a King James or New King James, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. You ever heard that translation before? Who is in heaven? You have a New King James? Yeah. Okay, and the New American Standard doesn't have who is in heaven. Okay, the scholars debate, should this who is in heaven be there? If it's not there, does it mean that the person of the Son of God is in no sense in heaven? No, because we know that the Word is God. Okay? And God, the Word, became flesh, never ceasing to be what He always was and ever shall be. God, eternal, blessed forever, amen. Omnipresent, especially present or manifesting the divine glory in heaven, and yet assuming a human nature into His person, the mystery of the incarnation. So even though the clause is not there, who is in heaven, the theology is still true. Okay, and I'm not going to go into all the debates about that, but how in the world does this answer the question, how can these things be? How can this doctrine of regeneration be? How can it be that we're so needy as sinners that we need divine work from outside, coming in, transforming, cleansing, in order to receive eternal life, in order to see the glories of the Messiah, and ultimately live in Emmanuel's land? How can all these things be? Well, this is Jesus' answer. And basically, I think what he's saying is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, by the way, who is in the bosom of the Father, very interesting. He has explained Him, has exegeted Him. That's what I think Jesus is doing. Remember back in the first 40 or 50 sermons in John chapter 1 when I said, you know what, this prologue, this introduction, these first 18 verses introduces a lot of themes that John's going to end up picking up in Jesus' ministry, life and ministry, and the words that he spoke to illustrate and to kind of fill out the details. I think this is one of those passages that does that very thing. How can these things be? So I want to ask two questions of verse 13. First of all, what in the world does this mean? Okay? And then secondly, how does it fit in the flow of the discussion? Remember, it's an answer to the question, how can these things be? What does it mean? First of all, notice the words Son of Man. When I was arguing that I don't think heavenly things means things never revealed before, I told you that the phrase Son of Man, this is not the first time it occurs in the Bible. The first time it occurs in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, is in Daniel chapter 7. Very interesting passage. As a matter of fact, we should read it. At least I should read it. Daniel 7. Listen to these verses. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Now, if we're on a timeline, we're back here, okay? If this is Nicodemus and Jesus on the timeline right here, and this is us way out here, when we're reading Daniel 7, we're back here, okay? All of what Moses wrote was already written. Much of the Old Testament was written, most of it was written before Daniel wrote this and got this vision from God, got this new revelation from God. Okay, and you remember the prophets? The prophets also often interacted with their fellow prophets' writings. Okay, so the prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they read the Bible of their day, the Pentateuch primarily, but other books as well. And as they received the word, the books that we call canonical, like Daniel, they would add those to scrolls that professional scholars, prophets, students, would become aware of. And so when we read Daniel, we should read Daniel as somebody who understood more than just what he's writing. Okay? Oftentimes we think the prophets were these isolated guys out in the middle of nowhere, and they're hearing something, they're writing something down, but they never had interaction with any other special written revelation of God. They did. Okay? They were students of the Scripture. So he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. Now, where does that concept of dominion begin? It begins and ends in Genesis 1, right? When Adam failed to fulfill the dominion mandate. Well, now we have a new Adam. The Son of Man. We have the quintessential man, the perfect man. That's what Son of Man really, one of the things it refers to. To him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom. Where is this man getting glory? What does this mean? Glory and the kingdom. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam sinned. He was the first sinner. He fell short of something that which he was not created with. Glory. It's a state of existence. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The human nature of Christ entered into glory at the resurrection and ascension into heaven. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The kingdom of God is eternal life, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's where the concept of Son of Man comes from. It's Daniel chapter 7. He's given a kingdom that shall never end. It's going to be populated with persons, with other people, with other image bearers. It's not for everyone in the world. It's a distinct kingdom called in 2 Peter chapter 1, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what does this mean, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven? First of all, it means it has something to do with the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Okay, Jesus is a biblical theologian, and he's answering the question, how can these things be, to another biblical theologian who wasn't a very good biblical theologian, okay? Nicodemus. How can these things be? I'm the Son of Man. Now, for Nicodemus, when he heard the concept of Son of Man and descending and ascending, the ascending part would have been clear. Well, yeah, the Son of Man ascended. He went up to the Ancient of Days. That's what, are you saying you're connected to Daniel chapter 7? No, these words aren't in the text, okay? But I'm just sitting there trying to be Nicodemus as I speak to you. How would it have affected Nicodemus? Jesus is pressing him to connect dots between the Old Testament prophets and him. Second, notice the language of ascending and descending. Remember, I already referred back to John 1:51. Heaven opened. Remember what heaven opened when I went through that? Everybody remembers what I taught on verse 51 of chapter 1, right? Well, if you do, you're amazing, because I had to go back to my notes and say, oh, I took that view. Heaven opened many, many times in at least the New Testament, I think the Old Testament as well, means revelation. Heaven opened, and thus angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is an echo. That goes back where? To Genesis. To that vision, that dream that Jacob had, where there was this ladder from heaven connecting heaven to earth, and angels were going up and down. And if you put all the symbolic language together, what Jesus is saying in John 1:51 is that I am the locus of revelation. Okay, all the attention is going to be on me now. And I think what he's doing in John chapter 3, verse 13, ascending, descending. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. I think he's saying, I've descended from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. I am the Word become flesh. I am the locus of revelation. The spotlight is on me. That to which the Old Testament ultimately pointed is me and my person, work, and kingdom. Listen to me. I argued that in John 1:51 that it referred to Jesus as the new agent of revelation from God to man and the center of all of God's revelatory activity on the earth. How can these things be? It could happen through me. I am the last Adam. I have come down. I have become what I was not, never ceasing to be what I always was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm beholding, people are seeing my glory right now, but my glory is going to be seen in various ways. One of the ways is I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, but I'm also going to be lifted up out of the grave. I'm also going to be lifted up into heaven. I have descended, I'm going to ascend. And then if you're reading the verse, you're going, but it says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Sounds like he already ascended. It's a tough verse. It's probably a Hebrew way of speaking about the future. I didn't give a long list of examples. I didn't give any examples. But there was a way in that culture that they spoke about the future in the past. And I didn't think very hard about our culture if we do that. But we know our Bibles well enough that Jesus can't be saying that he ascended before he descended. What's he talking about? His descent happened first, then he ascended. So there has to be a way to understand that, and I think it is just this. It's just a way that they were able to speak about the future as if it had already happened. It's clear that Jesus is talking about the Son of Man figure from Daniel chapter 7. What Daniel saw, the vision that God gave Daniel, was the Messiah. Having suffered, then he entered into his glory. Having descended, the state of humiliation, the incarnation, the life, the sufferings, the passion, the death. Then he was exalted, the state of exaltation from the grave. He ascended out of the grave. He ascended from earth to heaven. He's going to come back in the very same way. The clouds, remember the clouds there? And there's clouds in Daniel. There's clouds in the ascension passage in Acts chapter 1. It's all if you're Nicodemus, he didn't understand it, but at least the data is there for him to start to connect the dots. What's Jesus doing here? Is Jesus saying, I'm answering your question. Here's how these things can be. I am the one that is the mediator between God and man. Everybody has life as creatures, but because of the fall of Adam into sin and the putridity of all of our souls, we need new life. We need renovation. We need the Spirit of God to give the life that Adam did not attain to, but I have attained to it. I have suffered and then entered into glory. I went from humiliation to exaltation. I have attained life, a type, a quality of life that Adam didn't have when he was created, failed to attain, and nobody else can attain. You must be born again. I must give you that life as a gift. I think that's what he's doing here, answering the question how these things can be. How can these things be? The Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He came down from heaven. The Word who was with God and who was God became flesh. He explained God to us, and he brings that kingdom that Daniel saw to sinners by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does all this fit in the flow of the discussion? Well, Nicodemus, as you recall, asked this question, how can these things be? How can it be that unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God? If you notice in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him, we could say enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. Okay, have eternal life is somewhat synonymous with the kingdom of God. How can it be that we receive eternal life? We receive sight. We receive the ability, the right to enter. Don't we earn that for ourselves? Isn't it up to everybody just to do? And hopefully, as a lady told me once, hopefully I've done enough. 80-something-year-old lady. She used to pray every day. She used to go to Mass every Saturday. Getting close to death. Do you have any assurance that when you die, you'll be with the Lord? You can only do so much and then hope. That's not what this text is about. This text is the only hope you have if somebody does it for you and gives it to you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how it fits here. How can all this stuff be? I am God, the second person of the Trinity. I am the Word, the eternal Word, who became flesh for the life of the world. I came to live the life that nobody can live. I came to exhaust the wrath of God by my death. I came to enter into glory, sufferings and then glory, a glorified status of human nature never enjoyed ever before. I earned that for people, and there's a spillover effect from it. I got enough to give to others. That's how it could happen. And that's why he ends up pointing to himself, but he does it by using these Old Testament allusions, ascending, descending, Son of Man. Then he's going to use Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man being lifted up. There's a bunch of echoes there, not only from Numbers 21, but from the prophets as well, which we'll get at last week. So how does it fit? That's how it fits, I think. Entering and seeing the kingdom of God, including having eternal life, they're all together. How can all that happen? Jesus. Remember I said a couple years ago, what's the Old Testament all about? Jesus. What's the New Testament all about? You know, ultimately, the Lord Jesus, the glory of God and the renovation of mankind through the work of the skull-crushing seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. How can these things be who he is and what he does? How can it be that blind sinners can have their sight open, their sins forgiven, their souls cleansed, entitlement to glory apart from any and every work of doing the law? How can that be? The Lord Jesus. How can these things be? Jesus Christ, who he is, his person, and his work, and the fact that it's for us done, accomplished, to be received by grace through faith. Matter of fact, you're sitting here going, well, yeah, this is all good and dandy and all that stuff. And there's a guy up here saying, yes, amen, and holding back. But I'm a dead sinner, and this is just discourages me. Well, look. He basically preached the doctrine of total depravity first to Nicodemus, didn't he? Nicodemus was a blind, deaf, and dumb sinner as well, needed the new birth. But if you keep reading the whole thing, what does he do? He starts preaching his person, who he is, and his work, what he's done, and your responsibility. Methinks I can hear Mr. Spurgeon speaking to us. Some of you have read Spurgeon enough. I haven't read him enough, okay? But I've read him enough to know that sometimes he would just stop in his sermons and he would say, methinks there's somebody here. And you know what? There were 6,000 people every time he preached. So there usually was somebody there like that. And the people have written, hey, Spurgeon had the gift of knowing who was there. It's just a rhetorical way of saying, there's probably somebody here going, I get it. I'm like Nicodemus, aren't I? I've been around the Bible enough to know that, yeah, I've heard those things before. But I'm blind. I'm deaf. I can't see, I can't hear. I'm dumb, I can't speak. I can't see the kingdom. I can't earn eternal life. You've told me in this text, in this sermon, and in other places that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. Here's what I think Spurgeon would say to somebody like that, who feels like, well, this is depressing. The text doesn't just stop there, okay? That's one of the problems with stopping and just preaching one verse in a narrative and just trying to explode the doctrine of the need for the new birth. The problem is, this is a conversation. Well, it's a theological monologue that Jesus is giving. Jesus doesn't stop with the need of the new birth. That's the first step you need to realize, how bad you are, okay? How putrid you are. The potential of way worse things than you ever dreamed or imagined is in your soul. You got to realize that. That's darkness. That's blindness. That's you're chained, okay? That's the first thing. That's earthly thing. That's a basic thing. But Jesus doesn't stop there. How can these things be, dead sinners? There's no such thing as the kingdom of God then. Jesus says, yes, there is. You got to come through me. I've descended. I'm going to ascend. I've descended. I'm the Son of Man. I've been promised a kingdom. I'm going to go earn it now by my works. I'm going to take care of your blindness too, which is a sin, by the way. It is culpable. That means you can be punished for not seeing the kingdom of God. Say, well, I don't have the ability to see. How can I be held accountable for something I can't do? Well, if you're a child, and the Bible says, honor your father and mother, does that mean 24/7? Some of the kids are going, oh, no, we can't do that, so it doesn't mean 24/7. No, it means 24/7. Is anybody able to 24 hours of the day, 7 days of the week, honor their father and mother? No. Is anyone responsible? Yes. Who? Everyone. There's something we can't do that we're going to be held responsible for. See, your very blindness isn't a scapegoat for you. It's one of the things you come to Jesus with. Your deafness, your dumbness, your lack of eternal life, your lack of ability to see the glories of Christ, those things, your guilt, that's guilt. And you need to come to Him to be cleansed of those things. And if all you can do is say, look, I'm deaf, I'm dumb, I'm blind. And the pastor told me that. So if I'm not, then he's wrong. He's a blind leading the blind. I don't see these things. What I do see about me is not good. What I've heard about Jesus sounds glorious and wonderful, but it's not glorious. It doesn't taste good to my soul yet, but it should. I know it should. I know it ought to. It doesn't. It should. It doesn't. Would you make it taste good to my soul? You could do that, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever... Notice what it doesn't say. So that whoever waits for the new birth to happen will have eternal life. However you cut it, you can be as Arminian as you want to be or as Calvinistic as you want to be. It's still this. Believe. Whoever believes. It doesn't say whoever crosses his fingers and then feels like the Spirit of God, oh, regeneration has come. Redemption accomplished has become redemption applied in my soul. It doesn't say that. Here's what we do. We feel our need for Him. We cast ourselves upon Him. Anyone and everyone who does that, you know what Jesus said? I'm not going to turn you away. You come on His terms, and that's His terms. Now, He's got the things He's got to do in order for you to really be saved, okay? That's His work. Isn't that great? He doesn't say, okay, regeneration's your work too. You've got to regenerate yourself. That's not your work. So how can these things be? How can it be that the dead sinners can enter into the kingdom of God? You know what the answer is? The Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be that sinners, lawbreakers, liars, thieves, covetous people, blasphemers, could stand blameless without joy in the glorious presence of a holy God forever? How can that be without them doing something? You know what the answer is, right? Jesus. That's how it can be. That's why He can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. He's it. He's the one mediator. He's the one spoken about in the old. He's the one that is given to us as living and dying and rising by the Gospels. He's the one explained by the rest of the New Testament. This is what it means, Him having come. The Old Testament says, He's coming. The Gospels say, here He is. The rest of the New Testament basically says, here are the implications for now and for eternity. Blameless, with great joy in His presence. How can that be? The grace of God in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how that can be. Now, if you've already come to Christ, you know. You came most willing, right? You remember hearing that language for the first time? I don't know where I heard it, but I heard that language one time. And I came most willing, this is Westminster, shorter or larger catechism, one of the two, that we come most willing being made so by His grace. Now, when we look back as believers, we know I did come most willing. I didn't come, in handcuffs. I'm not in, swearing and kicking and beating my head against the wall. I don't want to come. We came most willing. Okay? And we couldn't explain it all, but we came because we wanted Him, because we were tired of us. And we knew we had big problems. We came most willing, being made so, being made willing by His grace. So if that's you, thank Him for His grace. How can these things be? You know how they could be. The Lord Jesus invaded not only this world, but the world of your life. And He brought things with power to your soul. But if you haven't come, venture on Him, as the hymnal says. Venture on Him. Now, the hymn writer doesn't mean try Jesus. If it doesn't work for you, then you can go try something else. That's not what the hymn writer means. He means, sometimes when we would use that language, venture on that idea. Go try it. We mean there are other ideas that if that one doesn't work, another one's going to work. The hymn writer doesn't mean that. He means cast yourself upon him. There's no other hope. There's no other place. There's no other person. He is it. This is God's answer to the plight, the problem, the pollution of mankind, of your soul, of your life. That is here one moment, and like we're told in the scriptures, it's like a vapor. Gone the next. You've seen vapor, you've seen steam, you've seen smoke, and you've seen wind blow it. Boom, gone. That's what life's like. Some of us know that. The painful way. Everyone, at some point, is going to experience that. And so, because of that, that's one argument that you need to close with Christ now. And don't say, I'll close with Him once I got my clothes, my good clothes on. Now, I'll work on my clothes this week, my heart. I'll throw some things out, I'll see how it goes, I'll make some new resolves, and then I'll come to Him. He won't receive you that way. You know what that assumes? It assumes that there's a reason He ought to receive you. Namely, that you cleaned your life up and that you got some righteousness to give Him. He doesn't receive people like that. He receives sinners. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die, says the hymn. Isn't that a great line? Foul I to the fountain. Now, the hymn writer doesn't mean, you mean I can just be living my sins and be and everything's okay? You won't. You won't live in them. You'll fight them. But when you come initially, you come with them. You come as a stinky, dirty sinner. And that's what Nicodemus wouldn't have anything to do with that. Nicodemus, the world in which he lived in, he wasn't foul. He didn't need that kind of cleansing. He thought he could do things, clean up his clothes, wear better clothes, look better outwardly, you know, make some resolves inwardly. And when it's all said and done, if one part of the scale goes far than the other, if this is the good side and this is the bad side, then the good side wins. If this is the bad deeds and this is the good deeds, then I'm in big trouble. And he thought he could do this. And most people think that. Most people live that way. There's only one person who did this. And that's the Lord Jesus. Venture on Him. Venture on Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and pray that some clarity would be given to these very important but hard to understand words of Jesus. Do that by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.